Good singing this morning. And yes, we will be in Jonah chapter 3 again as we finish up our series in this delightful, exciting book. You know, our English language has created an abundance of ways to talk about doomed endeavors. We speak of the long shot, something that has a high likelihood of not succeeding. Or sometimes we say that something is destined to fail. Or maybe we would jokingly say that someone has won the least likely to succeed award. In each of these expressions, we're talking about whatever the endeavor is, it probably is not going to work. We have others. We label some things mission impossible. We call them a fool's errand. Or we even say that someone or something can be a hopeless cause. Whatever metaphor for doomed endeavors you choose, it probably comes close to capturing the spirit of what we have here in the majority of Jonah chapter 3. Look at the first two verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Now let's pause here. You're going to see something very clearly as we continue through these next few verses. That this chapter presents Jonah's likelihood for success as nothing short of a long shot. As a reclaimed rebel, he is recommissioned with the same impossible, unattractive, unlikely, distasteful task from before, chapter 1. From these first two verses, we're already beginning to wonder, how is he going to respond this time? After all, he's rebelled, and although he has been rescued, will he be restored to some form of usefulness to God? Has his three-day ride in the belly of a fish somehow reversed his aversion to speaking on behalf of God to the Ninevites? Well, verses 3 and 4 answer. Let's look at it. So, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So pause, he obeys, but how will his message be received? I'm sure he's thinking about that every step of his 500-plus mile journey to Nineveh. Contrary to the storybooks you may have in your home, the fish did not spit up Jonah at the gates of Nineveh. He still has a long walk, a month's journey. And he's going to a rather unfriendly place. I think sometimes it's easy for us just to assume that Nineveh was just like the next country over. Like you know of people who go on a missions trip to Mexico or to Canada. Nineveh is not that. It is a bloodthirsty, Israel-hating superpower. Anyone reading this account of Jonah would be familiar with that. The mission that Jonah has endeavored to undergo seems impossible not only because of who he is, but also on account of to whom it is he is to minister. After all, the Ninevites were the force of terror par excellence in the ancient Near Eastern world. Archaeological evidence from this time period concerning Assyria, of which Nineveh played a leading part, is replete with the most heinous records of violence. Now, you need to take a time out here. If you're easily disturbed, you need to like close your ears and tune out for a few seconds. Because I want to give you what everyone in the ancient world would have known about this particular place. And I think you guys know me well enough that I'm not big on shock value. But what I'm about to say is indeed pretty shocking. The records speak of a country enamored with degrading dismemberment, grotesquely creative decapitations. They were well known for building towers out of the heads of their enemies at the gates of whatever town they would have conquered. In some cases, when they would enslave the surviving, they would make the surviving people carry the heads of their friends on sticks back to the enemy encampment. They were especially known for flaying their victims. In one account, the king places the skins of the conquered foes on his wall of the castle like a piece of artwork or a hunting trophy. Their sadistic tendencies were by no means, by the way, limited to adults, as there are even records of their burning adolescents alive, boys and girls. Oh, and one more thing. They especially hate Israel. So with those sober and disappointing odds in mind, I want you to recall the way Jonah must be feeling stepping into this ministry context. Let's forget Jonah for a moment. I want you to think about your own impossible ministry contexts. Surely not as intimidating as this, but nonetheless intimidating. Do you have any of those? Those people to whom you long to share the gospel, those people you want to see come to faith in Christ, and yet there's just something scary about it. Maybe it's on account of your personal failures in the past. You look back over the years, or maybe even over the last few weeks, and you think, I don't know that I can share the gospel with them. I don't know that I can have any impact in their life because I've blown it. I'm no one special. I'm too old, too young, too busy, too poor, too inconsistent to be used by God in saving the lost. Maybe the problem for you is not on account of who you are. Maybe it's on account of to whom you've been called. For some, it could be that effective ministry seems like a long shot on account of the harshness of the world in which we live or the hardness of the individual people with whom we come in contact. I mean, specifically, think of that unkind neighbor, the liberal coworker, the disinterested friend, the hard-hearted family member. You don't speak to them. You don't share with them. Why? Because the likelihood of success is minimal. Sometimes it's not the individual, sometimes it is just the group. I mean, just consider the general hardness of our community here in Naples. In many ways, we live in a town of hard-hearted, thorny ground hearers. I was talking with a couple this week who is in our church, and they were discussing their evangelistic endeavors, and they said, use this term, as you know, we live in a town of rich young rulers. For those of you familiar with the New Testament, it was the rich young ruler who disregarded the message of the gospel, saying it he needed to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow he would die. That's our world. That's kind of where we live. And so it's easy to think, what's the use? Why even try? You know what? I'm just going to evangelize my children, and then everybody else is just going to have to fend for themselves. Such must have been the case with Jonah. Such must have been the case with the Israelites originally reading this story as they're overwhelmed with their responsibility to the nations. And such has been the case for the church through hundreds upon hundreds of years, dating all the way back to its inception. Beloved, I want you to know that Jonah 3, 1 through 4 may implicitly remind us of our limitation and deficiency, but The rest of the story infuses us with a dynamic hope. As you continue to read, you'll see that every scene of this story defies the odds, uncovering for us a powerful and practical lesson for our own gospel efforts. Let me put it another way. This text defies all human expectations about God's grace so as to motivate us to engage the gospel with the least likely, the most difficult, the impossible. So let's retrace each of these unlikely scenes. There's three of them. And we want to get through them quickly so we can spend the remainder of our time thinking about how it could be of benefit to us this week. The first scene we've briefly alluded to is in verses 1 through 4, and I would label it this way: against all odds, Jonah obeys. Against all odds, Jonah obeys. Jonah's obedience here is surprising. These verses present a surprising new start for Jonah. It sounds virtually identical to the opening part of the book. Do you remember that? You could flip back and even see it. Except what I want you to see as you look at the first verse of chapter 1, and then you look at this opening here in chapter 3, something is missing and something is added. You see it? Missing. Jonah's lineage is removed here on account of the fact that we already know who Jonah is. We don't need to explain again that he's the son of Amittai. We've established that. That one's expected. But what's interesting, however, is what's added. You see what's added? The second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. These words may be few, friends, but they are powerful. What a grace that a rebel like Jonah would receive a second chance, a new lease on life, a fresh start from a holy God who hates sin. This is a good reminder for us all. But notice, he's not only restored, but he's also restored to his original prophetic assignment, as evidenced by the commission of verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. It's the same commission, same place, same job, and for some reason, and we'll find this out in chapter 4, God is really concerned for Jonah, of all people, to get this message to Nineveh. He's concerned about the Ninevites, indeed, but he could have raised up anyone else. But he wants Jonah to go. So how does he respond this time? Well, we already saw it. He rose, he went to Nineveh, and then we see this phrase that we just love to see in prophetic narratives, according to the word of the Lord. Here we have an obedient Jonah. We have someone who is finally doing what was asked of him. So now that we've cleared the hurdle of Jonah's obedience, the narrator presents us with the next major challenge. Here's another reason why this is such a long shot. It's the imposing significance and size of Nineveh, the city of pagans. This is the third time in the book that the prophet recounts the greatness of Nineveh, but he has not yet told us what makes it so great until now. Look at the second half of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Notice significance. It says exceedingly great. That's what the major translations, they all use. But literally in the Hebrew, it reads, a city, a great city to God. To God. Maybe you can even see that in the translational note. The popular reading, exceedingly, is interpretively possible, but the literal rendering better accords with the overall flow of the book. Nineveh is important because God deemed it so. He's the one that determines what is a big deal and what is not. God labeled this city an essential part of his strategy, an important part of what he was up to in the world, and the text doesn't explain it any further, and we're left wondering, so maybe the city's so important because this is going to be the city that God uses to demonstrate his wrath to the world. That's probably what the Israelite reader would think. But maybe this city is so great and so significant because it is what God will use to show his mighty compassion to the world. The text is ultimately what gives us the answer. It's not only significant because God deemed it so, but it's also great on account of its size. The text reads it would take 3 days' journey. In the ESV, it reads in breadth, but that's not in the text. It's just a 3 days' journey. What does that mean? Well, archaeological evidence shows us that the gates of Nineveh proper enclosed a space of only a few square miles. Some liberal scholars have tried to use this to say, well, look, the book of Jonah isn't trustworthy because the archaeological evidence so reports that Nineveh wasn't as large as they thought it was. But what we need to understand here is that Nineveh proper may have only enclosed a space of a few square miles, but greater Nineveh included multiple cities. You could look at Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12 to see the names of those places. I'm not going to read them to you today. But what we have here is, when he's referring to Nineveh, he's referring to the metro area, if you will, as opposed to the urbanized area. Naples proper versus the Naples mailing address. It always blows me away. Every time we go down to Fifth Avenue or something like that for a date, it says, "Welcome to Naples." And I'm like, I thought I was already in Naples. That's what my mailing address is. We all speak in these terms. We know what this is like. If you've ever lived in a large city, you really know what it's like. So Nineveh, it was a large place despite what's been revealed in the archaeological evidence. In fact, you look further into history and we find one Greek historian figured Nineveh's total circumference, based on the evidence he had at that time, was some 50 to 60 miles around, even leading him to comment, "No one afterward built a city of such compass or with walls so magnificent." So, Justin, why are you boring us with archaeological details? Because in noting Nineveh's size, the narrator is conveying the magnitude of the prophet's task. He's not just called to go reach Immokalee. He's called to reach a New York City, a Los Angeles, an Atlanta. And with this in mind, read verses 3 to 4 again. "So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" I love the way one Old Testament scholar modernized Jonah's predicament. Listen to this, it's very well written. He says, "Jonah trudged for a whole day, and yet he has not reached the heart of the city. He feels small, one man against a vast metropolis, lost like a needle in a haystack in this gigantic Vanity Fair, this Sodom of a city. The tiny figure feels he can go no further. He stops and shouts the laconic message with which he has been entrusted. Nineveh's days are numbered. It is to be overthrown soon." I wish I could write like that. But that is the equivalent of what the narrator's giving us. He's saying, this is no small task. And the end result of these details, in light of Jonah's track record and Nineveh's size and significance, and on account of this unappealing message, is that this thing is just not going to take off. You don't march into the city limits of a world superpower as a hated enemy and say, "You're going down, folks, in 40 days. Get over it." That's what he says. That's exactly what he says. Now, explicitly, it is, "You will be judged. You will be overturned." Same word used for Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. But there is an implicit appeal. There's an explicit announcement of judgment, but there is an implicit appeal because it does say you'll have 40 days. God just doesn't say you're going down. 40 days. You know, this accords very well with what Jeremiah reminds us of all God's judicial pronouncements in Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. Don't turn there. Let me read it for you. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up or break it down and destroy it, and if it that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do it." Do you know what's going on? Anytime God says, "You're going down," there is this small, implicit hope that he could change his mind. He reserves the right to withhold judgment. So even God's announcement of judgment can be an expression of his grace. But I want you to catch that the emphasis here is on judgment. It's not that savory of a message. They have 40 days to respond, and so now we wonder, how will things end? How will this overwhelming mass of pagans react to this homely messenger with his horrible message? From the perspective of the original audience, this is a fool's errand, a long shot, an exercise in futility. One man, a massive wicked city, a prediction of certain doom, yet seen to, against all odds, Nineveh repents. Against all odds, Nineveh repents. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The depth and the breadth of Nineveh's repentance is most unexpected. Despite Jonah's unimpressive message, their unreceptive culture, the fact that any of them believed is amazing. And yet, the text speaks of the whole city believing in God. Having realized their insufficiency and their need, they begin relying on gods. They express what the New Testament writers call faith. Faith. Verse 5 is just a summary of everything that's about to take place. It summarizes the depth and the breadth of their positive response to God. By depth, I mean their trust in God is so thorough that they attempt to evidence it through their behavior. Fasting and donning sackcloth. Now, while we're familiar with fasting, wearing sackcloth is pretty foreign to us. It's essentially wearing dark, uncomfortable clothes to express sorrow. If you know what burlap is, you know what sackcloth is. That's the way it felt. It was normally a black burlap or a goatskin loincloth tied around the thighs. Imagine how uncomfortable that would be. And it symbolized the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. It was an attempt to bring the external, what's on the outside, in line with the internal. We kind of do something like this in our own day. I mean, some of you never wear a suit. And yet when someone dies, you put on your itchy, black, ill-fitting suit and your tie. And it could be 100 degrees outside, and you'll stand out there sweating. We're expressing remorse. We don't show up to a funeral with our Tommy Bahama Hawaiian shirt on and linen shorts. Or your Lilly Pulitzer blinding dress. We go in something dark. We go in something uncomfortable. We're saddened. Thus, fasting and sackcloth were culturally acceptable signs of repentance and sorrow. You can look at Joel 1, 13 to 14 for more on this. So there's a depth to what they're doing. But there's also a breadth. Notice the statement. It went from the greatest to the least of them. That kind of covers it all. If I say it goes from the top to the bottom, what do I mean? And everything in between. The repentance covered everyone. And another interesting fact is that it was immediate. There's no time that lapses in the narrative. They hear the message of doom, and immediately they respond to it appropriately. We all know that it takes a long time to turn a big ship. Unless God's at the helm. Here things turn around rather quickly, unless you think this is some form of an exaggeration. God's word in verses 6 through 9 expands upon this with even more detail, highlighting this depth and breadth theme of Nineveh's repentance. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Notice that. The word reached the ears of the greatest, the king. The king is a localized ruler at this stage in Assyria's history. Main point, he is the most important person in the metropolis. And I want you to note the complete reversal here. Hebrew narratives love this kind of stuff. Notice that the king started on his throne. He's sitting on a throne, right? And then he ends up sitting in ashes. Notice, he's originally wearing his royal robe, and then he exchanges it for sackcloth. Things are turned upside down. But what made the difference? The text says, the word. The word reached the ears of the king. That is what produced. I mean, Jonah is not even recorded in the remainder of this chapter. The word is now beginning to take over. It is doing its work in this town. And so now we have this chain reaction taking place here. The king influences his nobles and the political leaders, and then they affect the policy of an entire region. And by the way, if you want to see change happen in this world of ours that we bemoan so often, it doesn't happen through our policies. It happens through God's work, his word, affecting the right people in the right places, and that's what affects the policies. Verses 7 to 8 show this, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. All right, are you seeing the trickle-down effect? Here it goes from the normal people to the ears of the king, the greatest, and now it's beginning to make its way back down to the least, the everyday person. And isn't this mind-blowing? Even the beasts, the herds, the flocks are commanded to express repentance via extreme fasting, no food or no water, and wearing sackcloth. This should be, by the way, guys, a ridiculous picture in your minds. Now, unfortunately, no offense to those of you animal lovers out there, but unfortunately, animals wearing clothing is not a strange thing for us. I mean, there are whole shops dedicated to it. If you want my real opinion on that, ask me afterward. But for the original reader, this is unprecedented in history. By the way, it would later be done in the Persian Empire, one other instance. But there was no other record of this having ever happened. And what it shows is they're just dramatic overkill. You talk about from the greatest to the least. When your dog gets on the action, this is a pretty thorough repentance. And all these verses build up an impression of the totality of Nineveh's repentance. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, Justin, you're talking about the depth of repentance, but this seems rather external. I mean, there's certainly a breadth to their repentance, right? Because even the animals get in, But if we stop reading at the first half of verse 8, it seems kind of superficial. It seems like it's lacking depth. I mean, like, they're just changing their clothes. They're just not eating food. They just got some ritual and some ceremony. But the king's decree continues. Look at the second half of verse 8. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. The Ninevites are commanded to turn to God from evil. This is not just show, food, and animals, all that kind of stuff. It's substance. Repentance from sin and faith in God. Their repentance, by the way, encompasses both essentials of any response to God from the beginning of the Scriptures all the way to the end. I know sometimes that we think that faith and repentance may be a New Testament concept. It is in the Old Testament, my friends. It says here that they were calling out mightily to God. That was an expression of their neediness and dependence upon Him. Paul even uses similar terminology in Romans 10:13 when he says, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." It's an expression of faith. But it's not just faith. There's also a turning. In addition to that trusting, they are to turn from their evil way, and more specifically, the violence that is in their hands. Remember our introduction? He's dealing with specific sin. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the essential response to the gospel in every age. God created it all. We ruined it. Christ came to redeem and provide a hope for our escape from His coming wrath. And what determines what side of the story we'll be on in the end? How we've responded to that message. Have we indeed turned from our sin and placed our trust in Christ? Have we indeed repented of our sin and relied on God alone? This is timeless truth. Back to the story, note, this will end up being the most successful revival in all of history. Can I modernize this for a moment? No, this thing's going to be dated. I'm going to give this illustration today, and then somebody's going to listen to the sermon 2 years from now and think, well, man, that I could tell what year he was preaching. I know that ahead of time, future listeners. But could you imagine, in our current context, here, 2018, some disgraced American preacher bouncing in to Pyongyang, North Korea. That's the capital. Now, I don't know how he's going to bounce in, but imagine he did. Telling everyone in that atheistic context that the God of the Bible is going to destroy them in 40 days. All right, let your mind dwell on that for a moment. I mean, just in the last year, we've had a journalist die for sneaking into North Korea. Could you imagine what they would do to a man preaching the gospel and threatening the overthrow of the entire nation? It's not too much of a stretch, by the way, when you get it back to Nineveh. But here's how things turn out. Everyone in the capital, from the dictator Kim Jong-un to the poorest peasant, places their faith in Jesus and visibly identifies with him via baptism and commitment to a local church. Like, no, that ain't happening. Correct. That's exactly what you're supposed to think. It ain't happening, folks, and yet it does. It is the greatest revival, I would prefer the term awakening, in all of history. Why is Nineveh so important? Not because God's going to show his wrath, but because God is going to show his mercy in an amazing way. He's going to flex his muscles and say, I can save whoever I want to, however I want to. No one is too hard. And what's even more interesting is that their repentance is so genuine. Notice their humility, verse 9. This is what they say. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn, again, from his anger so that we may not perish. Like the pagan sailors in chapter 1, the Ninevites do not presume upon God's grace as if it is something owed to them. Thus, a question is asked instead of a statement being made. They don't say, all right, we've repented, God save us. They said, okay, we've repented, maybe he'll save us. They believe that God is under no obligation to pardon. He has the absolute freedom to do as he pleases. By the way, it's the pagans in Jonah that always think that God has the right to do whatever he pleases, and it's Jonah, the one that struggles with it. They don't view their repentance and faith as quarters in the divine vending machine, impatiently tapping their foot, waiting for salvation to come out. They're just broken by their sin because they've cast themselves on God's mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what faith and repentance look like. From the Ninevites' limited human perspective, their hope is that God will turn. That he would go to the opposite direction of the previously stated course of action. Their hope is that God will relent, that he will change his feelings toward them and thereby be moved to act in a way contrary to what Jonah had prophesied. They are trusting in God for a rescue they do not deserve. It's like they're sitting on death row, truly changed, truly repentant, seeking the long shot, something akin to a presidential pardon. You know those exist, right? It's kind of one of the anomalies in our American justice system. We have this balance of powers between the executive and the legislative and the judicial. But for some reason, it's a holdover from the divine right of kings. The president of the United States of America actually has the ability to pardon whomever he wants without any type of Supreme Court or Senate or House intervention. There's only one thing that he can't pardon, and that is his own impeachment. So, there is actually a process by which any convicted felon in the United States of America can appeal to the president for a pardon. It's a 20-plus page application. I looked at it this week. It's rather cumbersome. And against all odds, I imagine every man sitting on death row finds that paperwork and sends it in, just hoping, waiting. Maybe he'll let me off. Could you imagine the unlikelihood of it? Really, how's this going to make it through the bureaucracy and like the president's actually going to read? That's the way that they're feeling at this moment. That you thoroughly chronicle and acknowledge your admission of guilt and you just wait. And there they are, they're waiting. And so as readers, we are blown away by the obedience of Jonah, the repentance of the Ninevite, but there's still one outstanding unknown. In light of their question, how will God respond? Their repentance, by the way, while extravagant, is rather ill-informed. Do you notice, by the way, in your translation that after verse 3, the name Yahweh is no longer used? It's just all the general name for God. Jonah didn't even tell him the special name of God. Not only that, but they're doing some pretty ridiculous stuff. Jonah didn't tell them to dress up your animals. But they're desperate. They want to do whatever it takes. So they don't know. Jonah doesn't know, although he may have an idea. And the readers certainly don't know. Yet scene 3, against all odds, God relents. Against all odds, God relents. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Can you imagine the relief, the surprise experienced on account of God's grace to these outsiders, since especially he did not make it explicit that the pagans would be forgiven? From the human perspective, God relents on account of their repentance. From their perspective, he switched his explicitly stated course of judicial action in consistency with his implicit gracious character. The text discloses that God first sees what has been going on. I want you to notice this. He saw, what did he see? He saw their response to his word. He saw their deeds. The text specifically says he saw how they turned from their evil way. Friends, please note that God is not necessarily impressed by the oddly dressed animals, the untouched food or water, their ash-dusted backsides, their itchy burlap sacks. He is looking at their repentance. And he always does. That's why he would warn his people, rend your hearts and not your garments. We have a penchant for that. The externals, the outside, showing up, fulfilling our religious obligation to come to church on a Sunday, and yet our hearts are all the same throughout the week. This is the way we roll typically, and yet here, it becomes explicitly clear. God doesn't look at those external things. He looks right at their heart, and he sees whether or not they have repented. And it says, and when he saw their repentance, from their perspective of the humans in this story, something changed. Now, the text specifically says that God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. Relented is a problematic word. It's much better than the King James Version, no offense to those of you who may have it, which says God repented, implying that he had done some type of evil. But relented is what's in every major translation. It's the best word we can come up with. The Hebrew word for relent essentially means to feel otherwise or to change one's feelings. It's often translated regret, to allow oneself a change of heart. Sometimes it's translated to be sorry, to allow oneself to feel sorry for something. Now, for those of you who are attuned to the larger picture of theology, this is kind of problematic, or at least it could seem so, because we're thinking like, what? God changing his mind? God changing his feelings? I thought he never changes. I'll explain it this way. Please watch my hands. The Ninevites were holding out that God would have a change of affection toward them so as to lead to a change of action toward them. And beyond their wildest dreams, it happens. Before we celebrate this amazing victory, let's be clear about why I use air quotes and why I kept using the phrase, whether you recognized it or not, from the human perspective. Indeed, the character of God never changes. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. So when we see terms like repent, King James, or relent in reference to the God of the Bible, we need to remember that they are humanly understood terms that accommodate our mental weakness. They enable us to understand in spite of our human limitations. It's what John Calvin would call baby talk. The Holy Spirit is coming down to us and speaking on our level. Consider the way we speak of the sunset or the sunrise. I'm pretty sure that all of you in this room understand that the sun does not actually set, nor does it actually rise. The earth revolves around the sun. We good there? And yet every time we speak of that beautiful sunset, the amazing sunrise. Why? Because of our human limitation, we recognize that this is just the way that we need to talk to communicate with one another. This is from the human perspective. The sun rises and the sun sets, so we speak in those terms. As part of his unchanging character and plan, God, listen friends, always punishes the rebellious and preserves the repentant. He always punishes the rebellious and preserves the repentant. His antipathy for disobedience and affection for obedience remains constant. They never change. So in this account, friends, it asks, who has really changed? Who's really changed in Jonah chapter 3? It's the Ninevites. God remains the same. You heard the old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Listen, the brilliance of God's glory shines, never changes. But if one thing melts and another thing hardens, the change is on account of the thing, not the Lord. So God does not change, but his creatures do. And we with astonishment read verse 10 again. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And notice these last few words, please don't ignore them. Notice this, and he did not do it. Not only does God seem to change his way of thinking or feeling or his will toward them, but it actually happens. He did not do it. It's the difference between potential and reality. Men in the room, I'm sure you can resonate. There is a huge difference between the well-intended yes of the fiancé and the I do of the bride. This is final. It happened. Against all odds, God actually, in time and space and history, spared the Ninevites from total destruction. And you talk about a long shot. It's the salvation of the Ninevites. The whole account represents another vivid picture of a relentless God who defies the odds to save the least likely. So the question is, how does this picture help us in our own evangelism? Where do we fit in the story? To be honest, some of you, and I say this compassionately, probably most identify with the Ninevites. Maybe you consider yourself in some way, shape, or form, or others consider you to be the least likely to be saved. I have good news for you today. God is clearly still pursuing you. What are the chances that you would be in this place on this day to hear this message? Here's the word for you. You will be overthrown for your rebellion against God. That's the facts. Yet, Jesus came and lived the righteous life you couldn't live. and he died the eternal death that you deserve to die. And he rose again to show that if you repent and believe in him, everlasting life is yours as well. Indeed, your destruction is sure, but there's yet 40 days. You've got this moment to respond, to repent, to rely. Why wouldn't you do that? You're guaranteed of anything else. You don't understand it. Maybe it doesn't make sense to you. Why not talk to one of us afterward? Talk to one of these church members around you. The Ninevites are indeed one aspect of the story with whom we could identify, but they're not the main aspect of the story with whom we should identify. Who's the main character, human character of the story? It is indeed Jonah. The former failure faced with a terrifying and impossible evangelistic task. Can anybody in here identify with that? The former failure faced with a terrifying and impossible evangelistic task. Maybe it's just me. Do you ever feel insufficient, underqualified, outmatched, overwhelmed, intimidated, unconfident when it comes to your work with others for the sake of the gospel? Here's the good news for you today, friends. It's okay. Yeah, I said it. It's okay. It's okay to feel that way because God is the one who saves the least likely. His word is the thing that does the work. Paul would remind us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power is not in the man or the woman. It's not in the method, but it's in the message. And you just have to speak it. That's why we read today Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Listen carefully to those verses again, lest you missed the emphasis. Paul says, "Of this to the Colossians you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you," now notice this, "as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." Depth? Is any depth here? Fruit is producing fruit. Breadth? It's increasing to the whole world. And what's doing it? Paul? Nope. Colossians? Nope. The word, the gospel, the truth. So think individually for a moment. What hard cases have you been running from? Are there any long shots in your life for whom you pray with a little less vigor and energy than you did in times past? Maybe they're the obligatory prayer request because you know you're not supposed to give up on them. Or maybe, do you have any of those least likely to be saved? Maybe you stop pursuing them because it conveniently seems like you just haven't had an open door. Is there anyone you've just given up on? Anyone that you've stopped engaging with God's truth because it was too intimidating, too far-fetched? Ladies and gentlemen, when you start asking yourself questions like, "What does it mean to cast my pearls before swine?" you're probably on the verge of giving up. And yet the Word assures us that God can save anybody. They are never beyond the reach of His grace. It's not just individually, but it's corporately. Today, God may be challenging some of us with not just an individual, but a group of people who are walking in darkness and unbelief, living in the depth of brokenness and dying with despair of those who have no hope in heaven. I mean, Nineveh, by the way, could be any group of people for us who don't act the way we do, who don't dress the way we do, whose way of life is so different than ours that it's threatening to us. The Muslim, the agnostic, the occult group, or maybe it's even a region like the Middle East or Eastern Asia. The response of God's people to go to Nineveh is typically to run, and yet the text here says, no, don't run away, but run to. Because God's word could do an amazing work. I don't say this often, but I'll say it this morning. It is extremely possible, it is even probable, that God would be calling some of you, adult or young, to serve in a foreign context, not just the foreign contexts that are around us here in this zip code. But where do missionaries come from, people? They come from churches just like this. And I'd hate to preach on a topic like this and not address that issue. We pray all the time that God would send laborers into the harvest, and they could be among us. There's nothing to fear. God's word will do the work. My prayer for you this week, church, and I've prayed this every day. I've prayed it for every one of you who are a member of this church, that I have your name. I've prayed that you would realize and be overwhelmed by the fact that we serve a God who defies all the odds. Martin Luther, the reformer, was once asked about his incredible contribution to the Reformation. I mean, huge work of God. The church itself and many millions of lives were changed. This is how he responded. I simply taught the Word of God, and the Word of God did everything else. In the face of your own hard situation, simply teach the Word. Speak the Word. Advance the Word. And then let the Word of God do everything else. Let's pray. Lord, I will pray again what I have prayed all week long, that we as your church would be consumed by you, a God who defies all odds. Renew our confidence in your Word. Reinvigorate our passion to share it with those in need. We also realize today that there are some among us who may still be in rebellion against you, not relying on you. Do your work in their heart today. Give life to this word that's been spoken. And may they respond to you, even today, in repentance and faith. In all of these responses, honor yourself. Show yourself to be strong and sovereign. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.